We are remembering the Lord's death in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper here this afternoon. And we're going to simply continue our studies in the book of Hebrews, because I don't think we can find a better, more fitting text than this. The book of Hebrews is full of Christ, full of his sacrifice, and we are in the section here, and have been for several weeks, that deals especially with his priestly office. And so this is very well suited. We need not look for a more appropriate text for the Lord's Supper. So let's look together at chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7. And we want to look at just two verses, 18 and 19. But to get the context here, let's begin reading earlier in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And may God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest, ultimate, the last, and the best, and the only true mediator between God and men. All of the priests before him were simply pictures and types and shadows of him. Without him, they were nothing. The message of the book of Hebrews to the original readers is that deserting Christ in order to avoid suffering and persecution is simply unthinkable. If we understand the supremacy of Christ, the absolute necessity of Christ for our salvation, then turning away from him simply to avoid earthly pain and suffering and shame is simply unthinkable. Not only is it unthinkable, it's unforgivable. It is truly apostasy. Turning away from Christ is a sin from which there is no return. Any step away from Christ is a step down. It's a huge step down. There's no step up. There's no step that is aside. Any step from Christ is a step down. And so the glory and the supremacy of Christ is set forth here in this letter to encourage the original readers as well as us today to perseverance in the faith. And we have seen the repeated quotation of this verse from Psalm 110, verse 4, quoted here yet again in verse 17, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is a surprising proof text that the writer here uses again and again in this letter. It's a verse that we might not pay too much attention to as we read through the book of Psalms. But we come to Hebrews and suddenly it is a vital and principal proof text of the priesthood of Christ and the perfection and superiority of His priesthood. Instead of reading the way that the Jewish mind would expect it to read, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Aaron," when it's Melchizedek and not Aaron, this is a huge game changer, we might say. This is a seismic paradigm shift that David prophesies of in Psalm 110. The priesthood of Aaron was the defining characteristic of the Old Covenant, or of the Mosaic Covenant, or of the Sinai Covenant. You can call it any one of those names. The priesthood of Aaron was, in a sense, the chief characteristic. And so when Psalm 110 speaks of a change of the priesthood coming, it is significant beyond just the priesthood. It means the whole Old Testament economy, the whole Old Covenant is due for a change when this Messiah priest comes. And that's what verse 12 tells us. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And when it speaks of law here in this context, it means the whole economy, the whole arrangement, the law as a covenant, in other words. So, with all that in mind, we come here to verses 18 and 19, which provide for us really a summary of this change, something of a summary of these previous verses. And it does so simply by contrasting two actions. And I want you to see these. It might be helpful if we consider the first part of verse 19 as a parenthesis. And that's not unusual in Scripture. Sometimes our translators offer that, for example, up in verse 11, "For under it the people received the law." And I think that we might well do the same here at the beginning of verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." And what we have here are two actions of great contrast that sort of summarize the argument here concerning the superiority of Christ. Two things. Number one, a disannulling. There is a disannulling of something. And number two, there is the bringing in of something. These are the elements that we should see that are being contrasted here. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and profitableness thereof," and then the parenthesis, for the law made nothing perfect. But there is also what? The bringing in of a better hope. And you notice, if you don't take the first part of verse 19 as parenthetical, then the next part of the verse is sort of a continuation of the first part, and therefore the verb must be supplied, as it is in italics here by our translators, did. But it could just as easily and rightly be translated this way, again, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, but the bringing in of a better hope. So these are the two actions that are set in contrast here. Something disannulled, something brought in. And I would point out, by the way, the little word verily here in verse 18. This is how it is. This is the absolute truth. The little word verily underscores to us what a profound change is under consideration here. Something disannulled, something else brought in its place and as its fulfillment. So, first of all, what is disannulled? Well, it's the disannulling of the law as a covenant. The disannulling of the law in terms of the whole Old Testament Mosaic economy. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, that is, that which went before, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Commandment. It's what verse 16 called the carnal commandment. Christ is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, and in that way he's like Melchizedek. And this word disannulled is one that demands our attention here. Over in chapter 9 and verse 26, it's the same term translated put away at the end of the verse. He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here is something else that is put away. The old covenant, the commandment as a covenant, is put away or disannulled, or we might say canceled, set aside, made void. No longer in force. Men were no longer under obligation to it as a covenant. Now, how could this be? Only because the one who made the covenant, who gave the covenant, or gave the commandment, who established that Sinai covenant under Moses, determined to disannul, to put it away, to set it aside. God is the only one who could do that. But that is, in fact, what he did. And he could do so because that covenant was only added or annexed to a previous covenant, which was with Abraham. And I remind you of this statement from the book of Galatians to that effect. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added. It was added. It didn't supersede. It didn't nullify the covenant with Abraham, which was a covenant of promise, the previous verse says. But this Sinai covenant was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That is Christ, the seed of Abraham, seed singular, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. It was God's purpose and intention all along to give this Sinai covenant after the covenant of promise with Abraham, and to give it as a temporary measure until Christ should come, who is the fulfillment of both the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant. But it specifically says here that this Sinai covenant, the covenant of the law, was set aside. And it tells us why. Because it was weak and unprofitable, and it didn't make anything perfect. Let's just think of those terms for a moment, one by one. The Mosaic covenant was set aside because it was weak. Weakness here is the same term used in Romans 5 when it says, when we were yet without strength, when we were yet weak, utterly weak, Christ died for us. It's the same term translated impotent in the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 9. The old covenant was weak. This does not, however, speak in any way or reflect in any way against the God who gave it. Paul explains clearly there in the book of Romans that the weakness of the old covenant was not on God's part, it was on man's part. The weakness was on the part of those to whom the law as a covenant was given. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The weakness of the commandment or of the law was because of man's weakness. The impediment was in man's flesh, in man's sinful nature. And so this old covenant needed to be disannulled because it was weak through man's weakness. It was weak because of our weakness. It was limited because it was not in itself able, powerful, to impart life, to give a new heart, to regenerate, so that we might obey its demands. It's also said to be unprofitable. The old covenant was unprofitable, which simply means useless. It didn't accomplish. As a covenant, and I keep emphasizing that, we're not just talking here about the moral law considered separately. We're talking about the whole moral, civil, and ceremonial as a system was unprofitable. It did reveal the obedience that God required, and it condemned all who disobeyed. As a covenant, it did accomplish that. But as far as reconciling to God those who were disobedient, it was unprofitable. Not one person was ever reconciled to God by the old covenant. Again, the old covenant told us what God required, and it gave condemnation to all those who failed. But it did not and could not enable even one to live the life that God required, to render the obedience required by it. In that sense, it was useless. It was unprofitable. Now, it is somewhat of a complex subject, obviously, but let me say it as simply as I can, and I'm pretty simple-minded, and that's the only way that I can say it. It is true that in the ceremonies in particular, the law pointed to something better. The law pointed to something to come, someone to come. In those sacrifices and in that priesthood, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured. Only in that sense could we say that the old covenant had any power or profit. Matthew Poole puts it this way: it was strong and profitable to the end for which God made it, to lead to Christ, but weak and unprofitable to justify or sanctify them without Him, which was the end they used it for, or rather abused it. Now, that's end quote. Let me just explain as best as I can my understanding of it. On the surface, in and of itself, the Sinai covenant is a covenant of works. Though God had a gracious purpose beneath it, and it pointed to the grace of Christ and the grace in Christ by means of its ceremonies, its sacrifices in the tabernacle and the priesthood. Nevertheless, on the surface, it's a covenant of works. This do and live. And as far as its obvious purpose in that sense, it was weak and it was unprofitable. And, verse 19, it didn't make anything perfect, for the law made nothing perfect. No perfection by the law. Now, this whole subject of perfection is an important part of the whole argument here in the book of Hebrews. We saw the term back in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? We're concerned with perfection, which of course means completion, fullness, finality. There was no finality, completion, perfection by the Levitical priesthood, by the Old Testament ceremonies, by the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, the law as a covenant made nothing perfect. If it had, then Psalm 110:4 would read, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Aaron," or we wouldn't have even needed that. That priesthood would have just continued on and on. Or, as chapter 10 argues, one sacrifice by Aaron would have been enough forever. We'll come to that in a few more weeks. No, this verse reads, after the order of Melchizedek, there's a different kind of priest promised, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Levitical priesthood was temporary by design. As Galatians says, the law was added as something of a stopgap measure, we might say, from man's limited perspective. Added because of transgressions. Added to keep the nation of Israel intact until the seed should come which was Christ, and he would bring perfection. And so this is the first part of the contrast. Something is disannulled. Something is set aside. And on the other hand, verse 19, something is brought in. But the bringing in of a better hope. An addition. A bringing in. An introduction of something new that nullifies or disannuls the old covenant. One lexicon says that this term bringing in was used in the first century to describe the introduction of a new wife in place of one repudiated. Well, I wish there were a more pleasant illustration or example to give, but just think of that. Here's one of these Jewish men, and his wife doesn't cook breakfast right, and so he divorces her, and he finds another one. And this new one is brought in as the previous one is set aside. The new one steps in her place. That's the picture here. The old covenant disannulled. Something new brought in. And what is brought in? Well, it's a better hope. The bringing in of a better hope. The word better, of course, is one of the key words of the book of Hebrews, perhaps the key word. This is the fourth time it's been used thus far. We'll see it again many more times. A better hope. You see, the old covenant didn't offer hope like this. It pointed by its types and shadows to something better, but it didn't actually deliver that. However, Christ coming, being made the God-man, being our great high priest, he brings it a better hope. And we've seen this matter of hope already referred to. Let me just refresh in your memory towards the end of chapter 6. It says that we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's in the new covenant that real hope, better hope, eternal hope is secure. Gospel hope. Hope which is in Christ. Not the hope of wishing, but the hope of certainty. We use the word hope so loosely and lightly today. Not so here in the Word of God. It means that which is certain, though it is future. Christ brought in a better hope. And the contrast is implied here, though it's not stated or lined out point by point. But let me just give what I think is implied here. This better hope, which is Christ, which is the gospel, which is the new covenant in Christ, in contrast to that which was disannulled or set aside, which was weak, this is strong, powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That is never said about the old covenant. Never said about the law, is it? Is there any passage that says, I'm not ashamed of the law of God, for it's the power of God to salve it? No, we never read a statement like that. It's the gospel that is powerful. Because it doesn't depend upon man and his strength, which is naught. It depends upon Christ and his power. And as an earlier verse says, the power of his endless life. Furthermore, the implied contrast is this which has been brought in, the new covenant in Christ, Christ as our great high priest, is profitable, useful, of good use, of good purpose, effectual, we might say. And it does indeed bring perfection. No, the law made nothing perfect, but the gospel does. Christ does. In him is completion, finality, conclusion, perfection. And it will be finally consummated in glorification in the age to come. Let me remind you of our Lord's word on the cross of Calvary, and it is one single word, tetelestai, translated, it is finished. It could be translated just with one word, finished. Finished. It's the same root word as the word perfect all through the book of Hebrews here. It's as if he says, perfection, completion, finished, perfected. And this is worth remembering, isn't it? It's worth observing the Lord's Supper over. As we remember his broken body and his shed blood here together today, let us also remember the perfection that he brought in. What we call his finished work, his glorious achievement on the cross as well as in the empty grave. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Finally, it says, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Nearness to God. Union and communion with God. This is what the law, as a covenant, could never do. It is what Christ in the new covenant and in the covenant of grace brings to perfection. Peace with God, nearness to him, drawing nigh to him, being accepted by him, being approved by him, being reconciled to him. The best that the law could do as a covenant was to picture this, to point to it, but it could never accomplish it. Christ actually accomplishes it. He makes it perfect. And by him we draw near to God, not just in type, but in reality, not just in symbol, but in substance. And I read a moment ago a verse that speaks of that veil of separation that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That was a silent message that said to the people, stand back. There's only one person, one day out of the year, who went beyond that veil, and that, of course, was the high priest. For everyone else, that veil said, stand back. You cannot draw near to God. But in the New Testament, in Christ, that veil is rent in half from top to bottom. And Christ enters in to that holy place, and he turns and says to us, follow me in. Come in with me. In that sense, he makes every believer in him to be a priest, to have that immediate access to God, to be able to draw near to God. Because we have Christ himself as our great high priest. Let me remind you of some statements elsewhere in the New Testament that describe this. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Yes, in the context, he's referring to Gentiles specifically, but truly, an unbelieving Jew was just as far from God. And what is it that brings those that are far off nigh unto God? It's the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. Or Paul speaks of this drawing nigh to the Romans this way, by whom also we have access. There's the open door, the introduction, the access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. It's through Christ, through him alone, that we have access and can draw near unto God. The Old Testament ceremonies never did that. But Christ came, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of a different priest, one who was long before Aaron, and one about whom we know very little, except a couple of verses in Genesis 14, this Melchizedek. Christ is after his order. And Christ came and accomplished what Aaron and his priesthood never could. Christ restores fallen man, distant man, into fellowship with God. And all of this is secured by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let me just again, give something of a summary of this all. In Adam, we're all at a distance from God, a distance too great for us to measure. It's an infinite distance. And that distance is all our own fault. In Adam, it's all man's fault. And we put our stamp of approval upon Adam's sin every chance we get. But God, in his marvelous grace, has closed the gap, has spanned the distance. And that's all of his doing, and all to his credit. Sin is our fault. Reconciliation is his credit. And he provided the reconciliation through his beloved Son. But I would point out here, it's an active verb here at the end of verse 19, by the which we draw nigh unto God. There is a great responsibility upon us, upon all men, all sinners, all who hear the gospel, especially, to draw near unto God. It's our duty, and yes, our privilege, to seek Him until we find Him, to draw near unto Him. Now, perhaps we should give this explanation. The Old Testament saints, and by that I mean those that were true believers, sort of the Israel within Israel, the Davids, the Josiahs, and so on, they were not resting on the shadows. They were not trusting in the shadows, the ceremonies. The object of their trust was what those ceremonies and shadows pointed to, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in the Old Testament time who were truly saved were saved by looking through the shadows and looking beyond the shadows, as it were, according to God's promise, and seeing Christ by faith. The law made nothing perfect. Now, as far as the original readers of this letter, all of this glory of Christ set forth here is intended to put in their hearts this attachment to Christ and to continue their loving, believing attachment to Christ, because He's the only Savior and He is unquestionably a Savior worth having and worth keeping. He is not to be abandoned regardless of the cost. He is not to be forsaken for an easier path. This glorious Christ is worth suffering for, worth dying for, if need be. If they forsake Him, where will they go? To whom shall they turn? And the same holds to us for us today. If we abandon Him for fear of suffering, where will we go? To whom shall we turn? He has the words of eternal life. He is eternal life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no place else to go, is there? And the message of this letter in the first century and in the 21st century is this: it is truly spiritual suicide to attempt to return to a system which has been annulled, cast off, and is obsolete, which even in its prime was insufficient. Let me give you a couple of quotations by writers that say it clearly and eloquently. Jeffrey Wilson says, "Those who still continued to cling to the shadow actually forfeited the substance it had once represented." These Hebrews have seen others apostatize and go into what claims to be the Old Testament religion, and they're tempted to follow them and find relief from the shame and scorn and threats and coming suffering. But there's no such option available. That religion, as to anything true and valid in it, no longer existed. It had been disannulled. It was finished. It was done, put away. Listen to Calvin. He who still holds to the shadows of the law or seeks to restore them not only obscures the glory of Christ, but also deprives us of an immense benefit. For he puts God at a great distance from us, to approach whom there is a liberty granted to us by the gospel. And whosoever continues in the law, knowingly and willingly, deprives himself of the privilege of approaching nigh to God. End quote. That is a powerful piece of argument. The Old Testament economy did not bring men near to God. It said, stand back. Only one man can come in. And the argument here to the Hebrews is, if you go back to this Old Testament economy for safety's sake, you are forfeiting the most precious thing. You're forfeiting nearness to God. It's as if you're stitching up that veil that says, stand back. And what does this mean to us today? I think the book of Hebrews is a book for our times because we sense trouble on the horizon more than we see presently for those who are faithful followers of Christ. And so we may be tempted by an easier religion. Some might be tempted to take a serious look at Judaism. It's kind of gaining in popularity in some circles today. It's sort of an easy, painless, socially acceptable, especially the liberal kind of religion. Some may be tempted by the so-called Christian Science. It's popular among a few elite people and so on. If you're tempted by an easier religion, one that is painless, costless, because it is crossless, even if it calls itself Christianity, consider what you forfeit in embracing it. You forfeit the best thing in the world, which is to draw near unto God. In other words, you forfeit your soul. And that is a cost too dear to pay. Better to suffer to the death with Christ than to have a life of ease on this earth without Him. He's worth living for, worth dying for. He is a Savior to have, to hold, to keep, to be faithful to, no matter the cost. Because what we give up anywhere else is too great. Well, may the Lord impress upon our hearts the glory of Christ, the importance of holding fast to Him.